Welcome to another dynamic presentation featuring American Cassette Ministries Associate Speaker, Dr. Hans LaRondell. Today, Dr. LaRondell will help us discover Christ in the Psalms.
I have chosen to speak now, instead of just on another psalm, on the broader theme of how Christ looked upon the Psalms, how he saw his mission, his sufferings, his betrayal, his resurrection, his messianic role and mission in the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Psalms. Jesus quoted more from the book of Psalms than from any other book of the Old Testament. That's a fact. Even the New Testament does that too. As a whole, it quotes more from the book of Psalms than from the other books. You can read it when you go to the book of Acts and you hear Peter speak on Pentecost. It's psalm after psalm he quotes to point to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I believe that we could spend quite a few time and hours on this. I would like to concentrate, of course, in the period you can digest within 30 or 40 minutes what we can understand now on this topic, Christ and the Psalms and Christ in the Psalms. I would like to start with Jesus' proclamation in Luke 24 after his resurrection, when he joined two of his disciples who were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And he joined them incognito. You know what that means. He was hiding them from recognizing him. And so he asked, "Why are you so sad, you two folks?" And they said, "Well, haven't you heard what happened in Jerusalem?" He said, "We had hoped that Jesus of Nazareth was the one who was going to redeem Israel." That's in Luke 24, verse 21. He said, "We had hoped for that." And then they go on to say, "But they crucified him, and we buried all our hopes with him. Now we are totally without our guide anymore." And then Jesus begins to react in verse 25. And I'm reading to you Luke 24, verse 25 through 27. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." He gave them a real Bible study, and that walk was about 2 hours. It's a 2-hour Bible study. Conversational, I suppose, when they were walking. And it must have been one of the most fascinating moments. Don't you wish you were there? Because Jesus began with Moses. He may have started with Genesis 3:15, with the seed of the woman who would crush the devil and his seed, the serpent. And then he must have gone on. And maybe it's not written down what Jesus said here, so that we may not take the shortcut, but that we must constantly look for ourselves what he must have done. And this is one Bible study in which I would like to show you what Jesus might have said about the Psalms, which convinced them that it was all in God's design and plan that the great promised seed of David, the king, the Messiah, that he had to die in rejection, betrayal, a violent death, and then rise from the dead. Jesus, a little later in this same chapter, and I'm reading in you now verse 45. No, verse 44, I will start. Verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So now, first he had spoken about Moses and the prophets. Now he says Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, which is, according to tradition, you can either divide the Old Testament in two or in three. So explicitly the Psalms was in Jesus' mind when he began to explain what he had to do, why he had to go to Jerusalem and be rejected and die an atoning death. I could even conclude already now that Jesus saw his whole mission, and his mission was not to live but to die. That is unlike any other prophet. No prophet was commissioned to die. They died as a result of their rejection. But that was not their mission, to die. But Jesus was sent with a unique, unprecedented mission, to die for Israel. That's Isaiah 53, of course. The suffering servant has to die because the Lord would put all our iniquities upon him. And he would die a substitutionary death, an atoning death. That's in the prophets. But our topic is on the Psalms. Can you find that also in the Psalms? How do you do that? The Psalms, are they prophecies? And then I come to another preliminary remark, and that is that God predicts the future not only by prophecies, but also by events or types. God has two ways to show the future. First, through prophecies that you can read and that you can hear, and then through experiences of people, like the Exodus. That's a great experience, liberation experience of the whole people, Exodus from Egypt. Or David himself, as an anointed king, became a type or miniature or foreshadowing of the greater Messiah, the greater king to come. Or the sanctuary is a type of a greater sanctuary. So we see that God can always speak again in two ways about the future. The one way you can hear, the other you can see. God speaks through our ears and through our eyes about the future. And therefore, in the Psalms, we find not only prophecy, but we find a lot of types. That's why Ellen White always spoke about types and prophecies. Types and prophecies. And that is what we are learning now again from God's Word. That there are types that are prophetic. Otherwise they are not types. A symbol is not a type. A symbol is only like a flag. You have the flag of America. That's a symbol for liberty, you know, and equality. It doesn't predict anything. It hopes that that is what we stand for, you know, and people die for that. But in God's book, he does not give us only symbols, but he gives more than a symbol. He says it is prophetic. A prophetic symbol is called a type. The Apostle Paul says Adam was a type of Christ in Romans 5. That's something that is a biblical word, type, typos. And others use it too. So what is a type? It is a foreshadowing of a greater reality to come. David is a type of Christ. In what sense? Not that he sinned. That's not a type of Christ, of course. But in his office as anointed king and ruler over Israel. And therefore the type is always defective. The type is always imperfect, small, local, Jewish, if you please. But the antitype is Christ, is perfect, and is always on a universal scale, is larger. That's why Jesus began to say that he was more than Jonah. In Matthew chapter 12, he says, more than Jonah is here. Then he says, more than Solomon is here. What is that more than, more than? In Matthew 12 or 6, he says, more than the temple is here. What does that mean, more than? That's typological thinking. Jonah, standing for all the prophets, was only a small foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as the perfect prophet. The greatest prophet is Christ. He spoke of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the world. That's quite a prophecy. The one happened, the other is going to happen. So the prophet, Jonah, is a small prophet. Christ is the greater prophet. So Christ is, as it were, doing something that Jonah did for Nineveh. What did he did for Nineveh? He said 40 more days, then Nineveh will be destroyed. Remember? Jesus says, I have a message for Jerusalem. Repent or you will be destroyed in this generation, which is within 40 years, so to speak. It happened. 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. Jesus is claiming that he had a greater message of repentance and doom than Jonah had for Nineveh. That was very offensive for the Jews, because they say, go to Nineveh, to the Gentiles. But Jesus said, no, you. Then Jesus said, Solomon, he was a brilliant king, great wisdom. But more than Solomon is here. So that was in Matthew 12, verse 41 and 42. He's trying to say that his message is of greater royal wisdom than Solomon had. Anyone who would have said that would have been declared crazy. Blasphemous even. That's why they picked up stones, wanted to kill Jesus. He tried to make himself God. More than the temple is here, Matthew 12 or 6. Can you imagine? What is he trying to say? More than the prophets, more than the priests, more than the kings. He's more than all these priests, prophets and kings. Who do he think he is? More than. That is type, antitype. It's all introduction to help you understand better when we go into this. Why do you think we have a seminary for? To raise all these pastors for you. They have to get some training so they can not run out of steam all the time. Some have to go back to the seminary, I believe. Don't you? No, not this one, of course, but many others. They have to go back to seminary, and there's so much. I wish I had, in my training as a pastor when I was young, that available, what you have here in Berrien Springs, Michigan. We didn't have that. We didn't have all that good education. So I try to learn a lot on my own by studying. I really became an Adventist by reading God's Word and reading books. And that's why I have some books with me. I believe this is not enough for you. This is not really doing it. If we want to make progress, we must go on from here. Otherwise you lose what you hear. Anything that you do not write down, you will forget. So that's why I bought books. I'm writing books. I'm now writing another book. I'm constantly trying to see, when I die, then my books will start, keep talking. I hope. Now, we go to a psalm and we're going to see something that I hope is a discovery for you. Because I was really struck by it. I'm going to Psalm 69 to start with. I have to make a choice, so I give you some examples. And in my book there's a lot more on this. Psalm 69, let us go and read verse 1 and 4. Psalm 69, verse 1 and 4. Who is speaking here? We must always look to the superscription. It is of David, it says. So again, we have David before us, and we know he lived 1,000 years before Christ. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. And then he goes on to say that he is drowning. And then he explains, after he has used these metaphors of water, he says then what it really is. In verse 4, those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause. Those who seek to destroy me, I am forced to restore what I did not steal. He is here talking to God, Lord, I am under false accusations. And he goes to the sanctuary to plead with the priest, the high priest, and with God himself. He says, I am falsely accused. Have you ever been falsely accused? That's a very nasty experience. Sometimes we hear a program on TV that people are already 8 years in prison for what they have not done. They're innocent. And then later it comes out, and then when ABC or NBC is bringing to the judge that they have fabricated evidence, then finally the judge will be willing to set them free. And then you get the cameras. Here is a man who has been 8 years in prison. He is now free, and they had to pay him $350,000. Just last week, I heard. And it is every week almost. People are falsely accused sometimes. And David had that, and he says, save me, O God. Because the whole judicial system seems to be corrupt. I need you to intervene. My enemies are more than the hairs on my head. Oh, we have many hairs on our head. Most people have. We lose a lot. And Jesus said, all the hairs of your head are numbered. But that means, of course, spiritually, that God is taking good care of each one of us. He is interested in. You must always try to understand the meaning of the letter. Those who hate me without reason, and he adds, without cause. Now, let me ask you a question. Now you have seen this situation here. Is this now history of David, or is this a prophecy of what he will have? Is this history or prophecy? You may use your brain now. Don't worry. You may even say a wrong answer. There's no examination. Just try to think for yourself. If I say, what you have read in verse 1 to 4, is this not David's own experience? See, there's no doubt about that. You don't need to doubt that. And that's not a tricky question. It's just to let you sink in your own mind that what you're reading is a fact. It's not prophecy. There's not one word prophecy here. The whole psalm is about the misery he is in because he's falsely accused. They have stolen something. He said that in verse 4. And then you read the whole psalm. It's very interesting. Now, keep this, your finger there, and now we go to the New Testament in John chapter 15. I want to go with you to a word of Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 15. John chapter 15. And let's start in verse 22. And we read there from verse 22 to 25. I will read it once more. John 15, verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law: they hated me without reason. Now that last thing is a quotation from the law. Have you a margin that you can see where that comes from? Or are you intelligent in your memory that you remember, hey, that comes from? Well, since we just started from Psalm 69, you don't even need intelligence. Just a little memory from 5 minutes ago. But if you have a margin, look under verse 25. And what does it say there? 25. It says in my Bible, Psalm 35:19 and Psalm 69:4. There is Psalm 69:4. So the Bible translators, they said, in case you are not so sharp, I will help you look in Psalm 69:4. That's where it's coming from. Now, once we see that, because it's the same word of David that Jesus now quotes, let's now say to the more interesting part. Why is Jesus quoting Psalm 69:4? And how is he applying it? Now that is doing theology now. People pay a lot for this in the seminary. It costs them hundreds of dollars to know what this is going on. You get this all free if you are awake at this hour. Okay, remember what the question was? Why is Jesus quoting Psalm 69:4 and applying it to himself? How does he apply it to himself? He says, and it says, this is to fulfill what was written in their law. By the way, the word law here cannot be the Ten Commandments. As I spoke earlier on Psalm 19, law is teaching or biblical scriptures because it is quoted from the Psalms, which is called the law. See, that is in the larger division part of God's Torah. Now that's a little technical thing. Now the more theological, interesting point. Jesus is reading Psalm 69. No question about that. He has read it. Maybe he memorized it. But now comes the real point. If Jesus is reading Psalm 69 about David and his false accusations and his prayer for rescue, and that he is persecuted for no reason whatsoever on this particular accusation, of course. Of course, he is not sinless, David. But he is falsely accused of that particular crime. And Jesus reads that. And Jesus knows who David is. And Jesus knows the situation better than we do. Why is Jesus saying, this must be fulfilled in me? That is a very challenging question. Why is Jesus applying David's experience to his own experience? Well, you can say they are parallel. Okay, that's a good answer to start with. If they are parallel. Jesus is falsely accused. Yes, he's falsely accused of making himself God. He was God. He was divine. Or falsely accused that he wanted to destroy the temple. He never even said that of the literal temple, that he would destroy the literal temple. So there are false accusations against Jesus floating around more and more. And they begin to hate him and to plot his death. So Jesus sees clearly a correspondence between David, who was even persecuted by Saul and later by Absalom, his own son, and chased out of Jerusalem for his life's sake. David didn't always have it also prosperous and well. He was persecuted from cave to cave by King Saul before he was on the throne, and later at the end of his life by Absalom, who wanted to be his father's successor by treason. And so David is really in deep trouble from time to time. But what does Jesus say about Psalm 69? He doesn't say it is just parallel. He doesn't say that corresponds. But he say this is fulfillment of Psalm 69. Now, if I speak about what must be fulfilled, you usually say it's a prophecy. Prophecies must be fulfilled, or they are false prophecies. But what must be fulfilled also? Types. And David's experience is made into a type or prophecy of Christ's experience. Christ sees that what David underwent in betrayal and false accusation, that is not just David's experience. That is prophetic of the experience of a greater David, the Messiah, to come. Now, who invented that? That style? It was Christ himself. It was not Paul or Peter or John or Ellen White. This was Christ himself who read the book of Psalms with brand new eyes. Jesus saw in the Psalms much more than any rabbi had ever seen in the Psalms. Jesus did not read the Psalms with exegetical precision, that he said, now this belongs to David and that belongs to Absalom. No, Jesus saw more than exegesis. He saw how it was a foreshadowing of the sufferings of the son, the greater son of David. That is called typology, the study of types, the structure of types from small to greater. That makes the psalm suddenly prophetic without anyone knowing it or seeing it. This is one of the greatest excitements, to study the book of Psalms with a whole new perspective. And it was created by Jesus, and maybe we could even say it was already created in the psalm before anyone knew it. Because I do not think that Jesus makes the psalm prophetic. I think it was prophetic, but no one knew it until Jesus opened up the door and says, look, this is fulfillment in me. This is a first example how Jesus sees in David's humiliation, innocent humiliation here, a foreshadowing of his work and his experience that he must go through. No rabbi, no Jew today ever sees this, has seen this. And no Jew still sees this today, not. This is your Christian plus knowledge from the New Testament. You see, the Jews don't have the New Testament, so they don't know this. I give you more examples, and you see the accumulative evidence begins to settle in a deep, enthusiastic conviction that we have something here that the Jews must know. Okay, let's go to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. And there we go to verse 9. It's the same psalm again. And we read in verse 9 how David says, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Now that verse speaks about David's zeal, effort to build for God a temple, Of course, he was not allowed to build a temple. Solomon built a temple, but he made a tabernacle. But he has a great zeal for God. And then he says, the insults of those who insult you, that is God, fall on me. Now, I would like to turn your attention to John's Gospel again. And this time to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And there I would ask you to read verse 17. John chapter 2, verse 17. Let me read verse 16 with it, after Jesus had cleared the temple from all the money changers. Then in verse 16, to those who sold doves, he said, get out, get thee out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the disciples were also reading the book of Psalms. This is apostolic habit. The apostles know the book of Psalms. If you don't know the book of Psalms, you will never know your Bible. Because the whole Bible quotes mostly from the Psalms and builds on the Psalms. It is prophetic. It is the book of worship. It is messianic. It is prophetic. It is even apocalyptic, if we have time to study that as well. So they quote now Psalm 69, and they quote not verse 4 like Jesus did, but verse 9, and apply it to Jesus. And they said, we remember that it was written, and this is now fulfilled in Jesus when he cleanses the temple. He sure this demonstrated a terrific zeal for the temple of God. He says, in the house of my father should be no. Later, he doesn't accept it as the house of his father anymore. At the end of his life, and he said, your house will be left desolate. It's no more father's house than it is their house. Let's go to Psalm 41. Psalm 41. This is again a psalm of David. David wrote about half the psalms. More than 70 have his signature above it. Some psalms we don't know who made them. They are anonymous. In Psalm 41, we have a psalm that is for sick people because David is sick. He lies on his bed. He's ill. And therefore, the chaplains in the hospitals and the pastors going to sick people, they turn automatically to Psalm 41 because there's appropriate for sick people. Now, read with me how the situation is in Psalm 41. Let us start in verse 1. Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. The Lord delivers him in times of trouble. And then in verse 3, the Lord will sustain him on his sick bed and restore him from his bed of illness. There's your sick person. And David himself was ill because he was at the end of his life. It was during the time that he was old and weak and sick. And old people always get sick, don't we? If we get older, that's a problem. Many people in Florida are sick because they're old. So we know about sickness and oldness. And David, when he was after 40 years on the throne, he was at the end of his rope, he got sick. And you know, one of his sons, Absalom, that I spoke about, he got a strange idea. Absalom, he was a beautiful man, almost looking like a film star with long black hair, going almost to his ankles. Can you believe it? That was very unusual. He had a beautiful face and he could talk and talk, and he wanted to be king. And the people loved him. They say, that is the king we want. And so he was trying to get the people behind him. But his father and the commander of the army said, this man is not... doesn't have the integrity. He doesn't have the wisdom. But Absalom said, I'm going to be anyway. And he was crusading and making politics to get on the throne, to get the votes, as we say now. And finally, Absalom did something that was going too far. He said, I'm going to organize my own government in exile. And my own army and my own staff that will replace my father, who is now old and ill. He should be gone, and I have to replace him, so I'm already setting up my new government with new political goals. And in order to do that, he was very smart in a way. He said, that secretary of state that my father has, that is a very smart man, wise man. His name was Ahitophel. He said, I want him in mine, because then I have all the votes that he has. He had the trust of the land. And so he sent a word to Ahitophel if he could have a conversation, and he made him an offer. He said, if you come to me now, don't wait till my father is dead, come now, I will make you my secretary of state for the whole next government period. And Ahitophel fell for it. Make a long story short. He accepted that, and he left David. So David was betrayed by his closest friend. It was his right hand in government. And you read about that in the book of Samuel, if you want to read more about this. Now, this is the situation that is the background of Psalm 41. See, you need to know your whole Bible to get into the make this come alive. And now I'm reading to you what David, what bothers him to no end, when he hears about Absalom doing this, and then that Ahitophel has left him and betrayed him. Let's now read verse 7 through 9. And that is the passage I was aiming for in Psalm 41. Now, this is the situation that is the background of Psalm 41. See, you need to know your whole Bible to get into the make this come alive. And now I'm reading to you what David, what bothers him to no end, when he hears about Absalom doing this, and then that Ahitophel has left him and betrayed him. Let's now read verse 7 through 9. And that is the passage I was aiming for in Psalm 41. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, a vile disease has beset him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. And then he comes to his greatest complaint to God. He says, even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. If you are being hurt by your enemy, that's bad enough. But if you are hurt by your friend who betrays you, that's worse, isn't it? You won't expect your friend to betray you, would you? And David, on his bed of illness, say, Lord, not only that they whisper that I have a sort of cancer, we would say AIDS today, why, he will never be restored from that bad disease, they said. Oh Lord, he says, have you seen this? My close friend who ate bread with me, which was a symbol of trust, fellowship, protection. He has lifted up his heel against me, which means turned his back against me. He has betrayed me, has left me. And if you read 2 Samuel 15, you will see the whole story of Ahitophel. And by the way, Ahitophel, that was an interesting story. If you read the whole book of Samuel about Ahitophel, you will see that he gives counsel to Absalom to strike immediately well, David is still sick and the army is still not strong, and then maybe he can right away conquer Jerusalem and sit on the throne. And of course, Ahitophel would be then again the right hand or secretary of state, something like that. But David was not that dumb that he had nothing planned himself. I don't know how well you know your Bible, but David in Samuel asks one of his other trusted friends, maybe the undersecretary of state, and he says, you go to Absalom and say you want also to leave me. Tell him that you also want to join him. And when Ahitophel gives counsel, you give a counter counsel. So you confuse him. And maybe Absalom would listen to you, and then it's good for us, because then I may survive it. You see the plot? And that's exactly what happened. And when Ahitophel, on one occasion, sees that the young Absalom listens rather to the undercover agent than to Ahitophel, the man is so frustrated. Ahitophel is so shocked that the Bible says in 2 Samuel, he went home, set his house in order, and hanged himself. That's the end of Ahitophel. So much for betrayal. Now, it's time to go to the New Testament. What does Jesus make out of all this? I'm going to John's Gospel. Not because it is my favorite Gospel, but because this is the Gospel where you find many of those type-anti-type relationships. Have you found John 13? You will remember that's the chapter of the foot washing. And I'm going then at the end of the foot washing in John chapter 13 to verse 18 to start with. And I read to you now verse 18 where Jesus says after the foot washing, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Where does that come from? Yeah, now every boy and girl can shout back Psalm 41. Verse 9. Yeah, that's also in the margin, of course, here. So Jesus knows Psalm 41. As well. Very well. Probably by heart. And Jesus is quoting the central verse of that whole prayer and supplication and complaint to God, the lamentation. And he says that must be fulfilled in me. And there was no prophecy. It was David's experience. Jesus transforms David's experience into a prophetic foreshadowing of his own experience. Now you must tell me that is divine interpretation. But Jesus does that consistently, and there's order and law in this. This is not arbitrary. All what David experienced in betrayal and in false accusations, that what the anointed type experienced must be experienced by the anti-type in a deeper, more radical sense. Why would David suffer less than Jesus? His suffering is only a small type of the far, infinitely more suffering and betrayal that Jesus as the Messiah underwent. Let me read a few lines more, and you will see that this is really a shock to the disciples when they were eating. And I read now verse 21 of John chapter 13. Verse 21. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to his disciple, this disciple, and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Verse 26, Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. And how did Judas end his life? Just like the type, he hanged himself. Isn't that an uncanny correspondence? We can't explain that. We cannot explain this. Here we see a mysterious structural parallel between the experience of betrayal of David and the betrayal of Jesus. And Jesus knew he would be betrayed. He was not taken by surprise. He foretold it. And he says this must be because Psalm 41 it says, he has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus read the scriptures pertaining to himself. And I think that Jesus referred to Psalm 69 and 41 when he was on the road to Emmaus, incognito, explaining why the Messiah had to suffer, had to be betrayed, had to be rejected. Jesus saw what no teacher in Israel had ever seen before in the book of Psalms. And what do you say? Jesus is our teacher, isn't he? He was the greatest teacher who ever lived. He saw what no one has ever seen. And later the apostles followed him and they began to do the same. As you can see in the apostolic writings in the book of Acts. Now, I need to say therefore that Jesus did not only know that he had to die and be rejected from Isaiah 53, but also from the book of Psalms. Because there, it was happening already to his forerunner, the type of his messiahship, King David. If you open now Psalm 22 with me, you will see that this plays a great role, large role, this whole suffering. There's a lot of suffering in Job, but also in David and in the book of Psalms. Psalm 22 is one of the greatest, probably the most explicit prophecies on the cross of Christ. And this psalm begins with words that you will immediately recognize. Psalm 22, where David cries out in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? And I trust that you know that Jesus cried out this very same words. On what occasion? While he was hanging on the cross to die. Jesus had a moment of despair. And we should not hold it against him, because he had to despair. Otherwise he would not suffer the second death. Jesus was not dying the martyr's death. You know, martyrs die for their ideals. Too bad for them. There have been thousands of martyrs who have suffered even worse than Jesus, physically speaking. Who have been skinned alive. That's probably a lot worse. That is not the problem. The problem is what Jesus suffered was unique, that no one else had suffered. Because he died our death when God the Father forsook and could no longer communicate with a guilty human race. That is called substitutionary death. Jesus' atoning death was that he died in our stead. He died under the curse of sin. That's where we should have died. Not just on the cross, but we should have died separated and forsaken by God, because we are in rebellion against him and we deserve death. This is not the first death that we all die. This is the second death, that no one has died here yet. That second death, we don't need to die, because Jesus tasted death for us, says Hebrews 2. He tasted the death for all. He tasted a death so horrible that the physical pain was only a small reflection of the greater spiritual, psychic separation that he could not bear and cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" What David tasted in Psalm 22 was only a very weak forsakenness. It wasn't even forsakenness. For the more real, more perfect forsakenness, that Christ died in our stead. And you see that in Matthew 27, verse 46, and in Mark 15, verse 34, you see that this is quoted by Jesus on the cross. Jesus died with the Psalms on his lips. And Jesus knew that there was more in Psalm 22 than verse 1, because in verse 22 there comes deliverance. And Jesus also knew that there would be more than death, but at that point he couldn't experience it. Knowing and experience is something different, you know. You can know it, but when you experience, that's something else. And Ellen White writes a lot about this point, which is so in dispute today in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, among leaders and pastors and teachers, conflicting theories about what is the meaning of the death of Jesus. The atonement. Ellen White writes in the second book of the Testimonies, pages 200 till 215, long passages about what it means that Jesus died for our sins. And she warns against Adventist pastors who make too light of it, who have too narrow a view of the atonement, she says. As if Jesus was just dying with a little sigh, "Okay, a moment later will be better for me. I will enter the glory." She says, Jesus could no longer see beyond the portals of the tomb. The devil, she says, while the 3 hours were total darkness around the cross of Christ, the devil whispered in his ear, she says, that the Father has forsaken him forever. That there was no more hope for him unless he would come off the cross. And Jesus stayed on the cross, trusting that he would be better off in the Father's hands than following the devil. And then Jesus said another word of Psalm 31, "In your hand I commit my spirit." And then he said, "It is finished." That is a triumphal cry. It is finished. It is completed. My task is completed. And when Jesus was risen from the dead, that was the Father's approval of his death. And so Calvary is immortalized in the resurrection and the high priestly ministry of Christ at the right hand of God. But those who do not understand the atoning death of Jesus Christ never understand Jesus Christ. He did not come to be our example in the first place. Many prophets have been examples. Jesus did not come to teach us how to just be good. He came in order to die for our sins as the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. That was his primary mission. And then, as a consequence, he is in many ways our example. But you have to be very careful with that, because Jesus was never married. Jesus had no children. So you have to be very careful to make Jesus your example in everything. You have to really discern that he is your moral example, and you have to discern where he is your example. But you will never understand Jesus if you only see him primarily as your example. Jesus did not come as the teacher. He came with divine revelation to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, that's not the work of a teacher. That's the work of a Lamb and a high priest. It is his substitutionary death. And Jesus saw this in Isaiah 53 and in Psalm 22, Psalm 69. This is deep. And I'm sure that I have not properly done justice to all this, but I face you with this very important point of Jesus. Go with me now to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And we come gradually to a conclusion. I say it's 5:15, so we take one more or two, and then we close our studies on the book of Psalms. Because we can also get too much of it, perhaps, in one session. Psalm 16, I will just refer to verse 10. Maybe we should read, just verse 10. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. This expression of David again, according to the superscription here of David, is expressing his conviction that he will not die, at least not when he was at this point maybe sick. He will not die. He says, you will not abandon me in the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. The body will not decay, he said. He trusts he will come through this illness. Yet, there's more to it than David's own body, which ultimately died and saw decay. So how does Christ in the New Testament look at this? Well, maybe you want to go to Acts this time in the New Testament. And in the book of Acts, we will see how the apostle speaks of this text. This is, of course, the famous outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, as we call it, of course. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 23 following, this is what we read as we listen to the Apostle Peter. Speaking about Jesus, he says in verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Then he says, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Verse 25, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. And now it comes, verse 27. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. This passage comes straight from Psalm 16. And Peter is memorizing these verses, and he is placing them before the stunned Israelites, who were facing with the death of Jesus, the innocent one. And he says, Peter, you have done this, but don't you despair what you have done, because God was in it all along. It doesn't take away your guilt away, he says. You still have to repent, but God has done out of this evil something good, because David has predicted that he would raise him from the dead. And then he says further, down in verse 31 of the same chapter, 31, seeing what was ahead, David spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, of the Messiah. that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Now, isn't that something? To what passage does Peter turn to prove the resurrection in prophecy? Psalm 16. Now, we have had several psalms about Jesus. Psalm 69, more than once. Psalm 41, Psalm 16. Do you know how many psalms there are? Almost every psalm, implicit or explicit, has this connection with Jesus. And I conclude with the most quoted psalm. The most quoted. Do anyone know of you which one it is? The most quoted psalm in the New Testament. See, we have to learn a lot more. It's good the next quarter is about the psalms. Although that will be in a certain way, of course, not enough. Psalm 110. Turn to Psalm 110 with me. There are more than 20 references in the New Testament to Psalm 110. And that is very unique. If you open Psalm 110, and this is also the last psalm that I treat in my book, Deliverance in the Psalms, more extensively, you will see there verse 1 and verse 4 as the most quoted text. Let me read to you first this psalm, which is also from David. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then in verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Jesus refers to this psalm in the Gospels. And he says, how do you explain that there are two lords in verse 1? David has two lords. He says, "The Lord says to my Lord." And the Jewish teachers didn't know what it meant. And Jesus says, "Because you don't know, I will tell you." It means the Father speaks to the Son. It's two lords in heaven. They couldn't accept that. But Jesus says, that's the way David speaks. Sit at my right hand. The Father speaks to the Son. Sit at my right hand. Of course, you can say that in a certain way, that the king, the anointed king on earth, like Solomon and David, they were sitting on the throne of God in a derived sense. But that's not the complete sense, because the Lord says it to my Lord. And that was not an earthly being, but a heavenly being. And then, when was this fulfilled? When was this fulfilled? That the Son of God, the Lord, the Messiah, the Father said to the Messiah, the anointed king, sit at my right hand. When was that fulfilled? When it depends on who is the Messiah. And if Jesus is the Messiah, then when was he sitting at the right hand of the Father? When was he raised? When was he enthroned, inaugurated as our king? Priest, verse 4. Like Melchizedek, he was both king and priest in the book of Genesis. Jesus is not only priest and not only king, he is both king and priest at the same time. Let's go back finally to Acts chapter 2. In the book of Acts, one more time, as the conclusion of our studies on Jesus in the book of Psalms. And in Acts, in chapter 2, I go and start where I left off, in verse 34, chapter 2 of Acts, verse 34 following. "For David did not ascend to heaven, And yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Verse 36. Therefore, says now Peter, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, Messiah. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart under conviction of the Holy Spirit, and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, verse 38, repent and be baptized, and every one of you in the name of the Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then, how many were baptized? Verse 41, about 3,000. I believe that we can still baptize 3,000 people if we have more Christ-centered preaching. If we have more Christ-centered exposition in our sermons, in our lectures, in our public evangelism. We don't need whole lectures on Palestine and on Turkey. That's all irresponsible nonsense. And besides the point. And has led us astray and away from the truth. We have made colossal blunders and mistakes in our prophetic interpretation. And many of us admit it. Ellen White never made those mistakes. They are in other books. And I plead with you that you will have more respect for God's word with the pastors and the teachers, to become humble enough to let the power of God's word be enough to convince people of their need to repent and to be baptized. Because Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior. And if it could happen on Pentecost, with a simple preaching, without light bulbs, and without screens, and without all these gears that we use now, if they can, it can still be done. And many people show that it can be done. But it must be Christ-centered. And it must not be philosophical, but it must be expository. They must show what the Bible has said from the beginning. And this way, we see Christ, not only in the Psalms, but in Moses and the prophets, in the types and the prophecies. The Holy Spirit will do a work that no eloquence can do. It will settle a conviction that God is near to us, that He loves us, and that He is doing everything He can to bring us back to Him in fellowship, to complete the reconciliation between heaven and earth. Do you believe that? That is the ultimate message underlying our studies for today. I pray that God will give you stimulation, not to let this end, but let this start for further systematic study in God's holy word. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.